Well, we talked about extensively about God's gift and design of memory. And we talked about the magnitude of our memories. And we wondered out loud why it is that we forget things when there's so many places to store information in there. But yes, we still forget. And sometimes we forget things that are important, even out of your word. I pray that you'd help us not to do that, that we would spend time in your word, reflecting on the truths and principles of your word, that we might not get careless in our Christian walk, but be steadfast. As Paul said to the Colossians over there, he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, he said, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And I think if we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we'll be less apt to forget important things. We'll be in tune with what God is doing through his word, and we'll be ready for every eventuality. Old Testament matters of memory. We looked at the fact that God remembered Noah and his family and got the water out of the way so they could come off the ark along with the animals. And we noticed that there are a lot of references to memory in the Old Testament. And I thought maybe I should do a series on that. Maybe not right now, but that's an idea, certainly, for looking at the concept of memory in the Old Testament. And then we looked at the feast that God gave to Israel, including Passover and the other Old Testament feasts, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and how those things carry over with meaning in our own age. And I'll not go over that again. Oh, if you want that, I didn't get anything from anybody that I know of, but if you want a copy of that chart right there, send me a note and I mean, it's on there, but it's pretty hard to read. In fact, I've got one here. If you want to look at that afterwards, you can do that. I think it's a very handy little chart showing the feasts, how there's some fulfillment of these things in church age. And even into the future, some of it wouldn't be fulfilled even on that understanding right now. And also, I put the corresponding months for the Jewish calendar on there, so I think that's useful. Then we looked at a couple of cases in the New Testament of memory, including Mary, and of course she was made a sacrificial gift there with that extremely expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' head and his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and of course the disciples, especially Judas, were critical of this, saying, couldn't this have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? I mean, what value is there? This is their point of view, right? What value is there in pouring out this expensive perfume on Jesus' head and on his feet? It's like what they're really saying was that's a waste of money. People, now Judas didn't care, okay? He just wanted the money in his box so that he could pilfer it and use it at his own discretion. So he wasn't sincere or serious about it. I suspect that maybe the other apostles were fairly serious. It's like, wait a minute, we have poor people and we're pouring this stuff out. So I think they may have been a little bit better intended in how they approached it, but in the end they were all wrong. And Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done also will be spoken of in memory of her, and indeed it has been here today and maybe in any number of other places too. That's how we ought to want to be remembered, for doing that sort of thing lovingly, kindly, generously, and in an adoring manner, worshiping the Lord. Worship and serve, those two words kind of go together in the Bible. Worship and serve isn't just worship by itself, but also serving. That was the heart of Mary, and to some extent it was the heart of her family, Lazarus and Martha as well. And then we had the case of the failed memory. The apostles got a little confused. They forgot to take bread on a journey. And Jesus was talking to them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and that just prompted them to think about, oh no, we forgot the bread. And Jesus then had to remind them, why are you worried about bread? Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000? Was there enough food? Are you worried, really, that you're going to go hungry? We must remember what God has done for us. We must reflect back on what He's done for us in the past. We must remember the appropriate texts. And we won't have these kinds of anxieties that arise in our hearts. And if we have an anxiety that arises, we just go to the appropriate scripture and say, "Thank you, Lord. You've already got that taken care of. Appreciate it." So we must remember certain things at the risk of failure in the Christian life. We still remember what? The promises of God, the instructions of God's word, rebukes, corrections, the whole counsel of God. It ought to be there when we need it. It ought to be a part and parcel of who we are. How God has led you in the past, and I gave the example. I believe the Lord used me one time. And I think that was a supernatural circumstance, but I'm not declaring that there was any miracle in the fact that a phone that was turned off rang. I suspect the guy called the switchboard and explained to the lady at Moody that this was an emergency and he needed to talk to me. He must have picked up my name somehow or other. So she temporarily turned on the phones and let that phone ring. It really wasn't supposed to ring. I mean, it was supposed to be off for this conference, right? But I think that's how the phone rang. And since I never talked to the guy ever again, just that one moment, I'm still thinking that was a divine appointment. And we've all had divine appointments where the Lord has given us an amazing opportunity to share the gospel, meet a need, offer a word of encouragement. And you just sensed that when it was happening, God was in it. God was in it, and you went home feeling encouraged that God had used you. And we ought to remember those things and be encouraged about the future. So be mindful of His very presence at this moment, whatever circumstance or crisis you're in, personally, nationally. And I just got an email from one of the missionaries that's very, very close to Don and Nancy. And the guy had gone through a whole list of things there about, you know, the crisis aspect of this coronavirus things, where in his missions work, he's been reduced. He can't get together with people. He's trying to work up here in Lincoln, and you know, it's very difficult to go on with your work, but he realized that I've learned a lot of things through this, and family contacts have been better. He's spent more time with your wife and maybe repair jobs, and he said his wife has gotten out in the yard, and once in a while, he went out in the yard, too. I don't think he's a big fan of yard work, but anyway, once in a while, he ended up out there. So a lot of things are happening, and that might be true with regard to all of the taking care of our houses and so forth. That reminds me of when I walked in, here's that reminder again, walked into Ace down here one day, and I was kind of feeling badly for him, and I said to the lady behind the counter, I said, during this crisis, has business been kind of down? She goes, "What?" I said, "Has it been kind of slow?" She goes, "Our business is 3 times what it's ever been. We're wore out." So apparently it's not bad for all businesses all the time. It worked out, at least during this time, to the advantage of the folks there at Ace, and business is good, which shows you that people are taking advantage, getting some things done. And you can see these things in a positive light, you know, and see that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's taking care of us. During the whole thing, we're going to be all right. We are warned against becoming forgetful hearers. Let's go over there. Let's start turning to a few passages here. Hebrews, James. So we're going to James. Maybe you know the verse from memory. You don't have to turn to James. He says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word." We talked about that a little bit. Verse 22 of chapter 1. "And not merely hearers," or as the King James says, "hearers only, who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." Isn't that hilarious? You look at yourself in a mirror and you go, "Well, I think it looks all right." And then you walk away and you think, "Well, maybe I should go back for one more check. I don't know, was the hair really lying in the proper place? I don't want to go out in public and be embarrassed about my appearance." It's amazing how soon you can forget things. "But one who looks intently," verse 25, "at the perfect law," the law of liberty, I think it's a reference to the new covenant, "and abides by it," It's in him. It's part and parcel of who he is. And he's abiding by the principles of the New Testament. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. So it's important that we spend time in the Word, meditate on the Word, and again, make it part and parcel of who we are. It ought to be so much a part of us that it's right there when we need it. And that means continuing in the Word. We just said, cited Paul there, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So again, I think Paul is just saying, just know the Word through and through, so that whatever situation arises, you know the right text to appropriate to that particular issue. It's easy to forget. It's easy to become forgetful hearers. Very easy. So we need reminders. So let's turn to a few reminders. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Prison epistles. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It's a command. Okay, he's not really giving us a choice. And he does that more than once in this letter. And he says, for example, in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Can you rejoice? What if you're not rejoicing? Can you just all of a sudden start rejoicing? I think you can, but I think you have to look at yourself, your situation, your circumstances, and connect the solutions to your circumstances with some passage that's appropriate from God's Word, and pretty soon you'll find liberty. You'll find freedom. You'll find reasons to rejoice. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, chapter 3, verse 1, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. It's a beautiful line right there. He says, I'm willing to write again. I know you've heard this before, but I'm going to go ahead and put it down again. So to write the same things again, no trouble. I don't consider it a problem. So, by the way, you can get tiresome saying the same things over and over. At some point, you think maybe your kids should have gotten it by now. Here's another reminder, right? I'm walking along with my friend's dad, and he's a very conservative man. He had overalls on and moccasins. He had a small ranch up in South Dakota. And when I say conservative, I mean conservative. The moccasins really didn't have a bottom to them. There was one leather string that came under the arch of his foot there and connected the other side. Otherwise, there really wouldn't have been anything down there. And his overalls were patches on patches on patches. I've never seen anything like it. And he wanted his son to be equally as conservative as he was. And he had certain principles in life that he was trying to impart to his son. And he was walking along with me, and he said, I just keep telling him, and I tell him, and tell him, and tell him. He says, it doesn't seem to be sinking in. He said, I don't know what to do, but just keep on telling him, and tell him, and tell him. Hilarious. And I'm just sort of walking along. It's like, am I supposed to go tell Terry what his dad just said? I don't know what to make of that. Okay. But Paul says, I don't get tired of it. To write the same things again is no trouble. It's worth the effort. So it's no trouble to me. And he says, it's a safeguard for you. It's good for you that you get this letter, Philippians, and read the letter and meditate on it, think about it, begin to incorporate these things into your life. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Go down here to verse 21. Now you might not think of this letter as being a place to get this sort of thing, but he has a lot of expressions about what he's writing and why he's writing and so forth in this letter and in this chapter. But here in verse 21, notice he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, okay? But because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. I know you know these things, and I'm putting it down in writing. I know you know the truth, but I want to have it reinforced by what I'm saying in this letter. Well, that's a pretty good sized letter, you know. You get these five chapters. There's a lot of stuff in 1 John. I myself have spent a lot of time in 1 John going through it in great detail and preaching through this letter. Just tremendous. Just tremendous. And as John is writing, he says, you know, not a problem. I'm not writing to you because you're in ignorance over there and because you don't know anything, but because you do know the truth. And so the letter basically is reinforcing the truth, and it's going to protect you against lies because no lie is of the truth. And of course, he could talk about the lies. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And he's talking about these proto-Gnostics that are going around denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In a sense, they deny his humanity. Other Gnostics denied his deity. And see, all the cults deny something about Christ. They strike at his person in some way or other. And they rob him of his humanity. If he's not a human being, folks, he can't die for your sins. So we must insist on his humanity. So he was all of God, yes, and all of man in one person. Now, you can't deny his deity, because as a human, if he's just merely human, he dies on the cross. Well, his death doesn't have the value to pay for your sins. So he has to be both God and man in one person in order to be able to die, and that his death might have the value to pay for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world. So again, John doesn't mind repeating himself. He doesn't mind saying it again. Jude, okay, we're going to the little letter Jude. Kind of corresponds to 2 Peter chapter 2. Very similar in many respects, but not identical. Both have great value, but Jude, say what chapter? Well, there's only one chapter. So just go down there to verse 5. Now I desire, says Jude, half-brother of Jesus, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. In other words, whoever his audience is, they're well informed, they know the truth, but he says, I'm going to write to you anyway, I'm going to remind you, though you know all things once for all, they're very well informed, very well equipped, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Who's he talking about? Jews come out of the land of Egypt. God says, go into the land. Okay. In other words, God is basically announcing the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. Go in there and take that place. And they said, I don't know. They got a bad report from some of the spies. And they said, those guys are giants. Oh, it's a land flowing with milk and honey to be sure. But those guys are really big. And we're little pipsqueaks by. We'll be like grasshoppers. We'll be trampled underfoot. And so they made up their minds that they weren't going in. So when it says subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, he does not mean subsequently destroyed those who were unsaved. Because what they did not believe was the good news about the land. It was not about justification or eternal life. It's the good news about the land. So they had the word preached to them about the land, but the good news that they heard was not mixed with faith, the author to the Hebrews says. So they dug their heels in and said, we're not going in because we don't want to die. Now, you know the story. They soon rejected that idea. They kind of, you might say, they repented and decided the next day we're going to go in. And that's when Moses had to say to them, don't try it. The Lord is not among you. But they tried it anyway. And the very thing they feared the previous day happened to them the next day. And as my dad would have said many years ago, they got the socks whipped off of them. They got driven out of there. What an irony. The whole story is filled with irony. Just listen to the word, believe the word, and do what God says. Okay, don't try to change things around and come up with an alternative plan. It's not going to work out well for you. Verse 17, same little letter. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own godly lust. And that does sound like 2 Peter over there. Not 2, but 3. Mockers will come with their mocking, say, where is the sign of his coming ever since the fathers fell asleep? All continues just as it has been since the beginning of creation. And they're trying to undermine your faith and bring you to the place where you don't really believe that Jesus is coming again. But he says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. I think he's talking about false teachers here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I think apparently the author believed that Jesus really is coming again. Okay, he is coming again. I don't care what the false teachers say. And it's going to be an exciting time when he comes. Of course, he says, have mercy on some who are doubting. You know, some are kind of caught up in this thing. They don't really know who to believe. So he says, have mercy on some, but save others, snatching them out of the fire because they're about ready to cave. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted with the flesh. He's talking about false teachers coming in and poisoning and polluting the body. And I've seen this happen. It's happened in a lot of churches in modern times, even in my own time and your time. 2 Peter chapter 1, I said there's a parallel here. 2 Peter chapter 1, I love 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this passage here really isn't exactly parallel to what Jude is saying over there. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Even though, as we saw in another place already, even though you already know them. Peter's saying, I'm writing this. I know that you could probably take a little test and do fairly well on a test. You already know these things and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, says Peter, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder. So he says, I know I've repeated it. I don't mean to bore you saying the same thing again, but I think it's good that I say the same thing again. What did he say? He says, verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, I don't have long to live. That's what he's saying. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent, in these reminders he means, that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So he says, I'm going to go over it and over it and over it, and you're going to look at each other and you're going to say, well, I think we've heard this before, haven't we? Yep, I'm going to go over it and over it and over it, so that any time after I'm gone, you're going to be able to call these things to mind. Go down there to, let's see here, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Well, we got 1 Peter and 2 Peter, so this is the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am doing what? I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Why? That you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And then what does he start saying? The same thing that Jude said. All right? Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? You crazy Christians out there, it's 2,000 years. And you keep saying, he's coming again, he's coming again. You sing it like you mean it on Sunday morning. Well, he is coming again. You don't want to be in that place where you say, well, I guess he's not coming. No, I don't care what the false teachers say. And Peter is basically wanting to inform us and have us be ready and set. When the trumpet sounds, we'll be looking at each other on the way up and saying, see, I told you so. And here we go. Mission accomplished. And so we're going to believe it. We've been reminded of it. and we're not going to forget it. Very good. So a lot of reminders in the scriptures, but the greatest of all reminders in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. And we talked about that this morning earlier too, but just the simple thing that the Lord gave us. There's a lot of symbols of Christianity out there. People have, and it's all right, I guess. The fish. You've seen the fish, like on the back of somebody's car, and it's a ichthus, some symbol of Christianity, and it became very popular there for a while that you'd have this fish, a lot of times on the back bumper or someplace back there, and I think most people out there kind of realize that this is a symbol of Christianity. And I've seen some of these people in the way they drive. And I'm thinking, that's a bad testimony. Because you've proclaimed that you're a Christian with that thing on the back of your car and you're not driving within the boundaries of the law. It's a bad testimony. But that's really not a symbol of Christianity. Not in the scripture, so I don't think we necessarily should make it a symbol of Christianity. I'm not going to get all up in arms over the thing. The cross. And we have a cross on at the end of each of our pews. I think there's one on the table here, on the old wooden pulpit. There was a cross there. The cross as a symbol is really not something we read about in Scripture, that we should have a cross. And a lot of people wear this cross around their necks in terms of jewelry. And I've noticed that people who are members of gangs very often have a golden cross around their neck. I'm not sure what to make of that. What is it, some sort of a magic protector? I don't understand it, okay? Because the cross in the New Testament is, you know, it's a, in a sense, it's a thing of a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, right? And Jesus became a curse for us. So there's great value in that, but not in the symbol itself, but in the fact that Jesus went there and died and it's all gone. I rather think that God made sure that we didn't retain a copy of it or have it, you know, taken and cured out and stored someplace. And I think that would be a risky thing. Now, they did find the Jesus boat over there. It was a drought year. And somebody's walking along the Sea of Galilee there. And the water is way down. He sees something sticking up through the mud and dirt there. And he goes over and checks. He goes, you know what, that kind of has the shape of a boat. And so they brought in some professionals. And it was actually a boat from the time of Christ. And there was, you know, it had very little consistency. The wood was very easy to crush and to mash. But they brought in these professionals. I don't know where they came from. And they completely went down and they dug away from the boat, got the dirt off of it, and then they encased that thing in some sort of a styrofoam. And they were able to take it away to some place where that wood has been preserved. But, you know, I'm glad it happened because they call it the Jesus boat. It's a boat from the time of Christ. Now, was Jesus in there? I don't know that you could prove that. Were the disciples in there? I'm not sure you could prove that. But it's possible. It's a pretty good sized boat, really. And you could see how you wouldn't want to be in a boat that size out there at sea if there's a storm. And that was a very scary thing. It's amazing how good a job they did on restoring that thing. And it's in a building. Carol and I were over there in 09. We went into the room there and saw that. And you're probably keying in right now, Jesus boat, and you'll come up with a picture of it. It's amazing. And probably harmless. I don't think anybody's worshipped the boat. Though after what I saw people bowing down to over there, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody would. You know, you go in there where it's supposedly where Jesus was on the stone, and there are people bowing down and kissing the stone where Jesus was laid in his death. And some guy was standing over there. He goes, you know, I was here 15 years ago and they traded out the other stone for this stone. Oh, so that's not the one he was actually lying on? No. Okay, but they don't know that, so they keep bowing in adoration and worship. Then you go down there to the Church of the Nativity. That is a very strange place. And you go down the stairs, and here's the very spot they think where Jesus was born. And there are people very emotional. I think some of them are crying, and they're bowing down and kissing the spot or so. It's a good thing God didn't let us keep these things. Well, remember Israel, they kept the snake, right? And they were burning incense to the snake, and it made it into some sort of a god until finally got rid of the thing. It's incredible. You have to be careful with these things. But we have one symbol. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not something you can really haul around with you. You know, you've got the element of the bread, which represents the body, and you've got the element of the juice or the wine, which represents the blood of Christ. And it's adequate. It's enough. And it's very difficult to sort of twist and pervert that into an object of worship. It's just something you eat and drink, and you go on your way. And let's go over to Luke. Luke 22. Look at Luke 22. Verses 17 to 20 down here. He phrases it just slightly differently here. Well, yeah, Luke 22, and we'll start there at verse 17. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Which tells me, by the way, that when the kingdom of God comes, he's going to drink the fruit of the vine with these disciples. And will have been a long time since they had that kind of meal together, but it's going to happen. And whether it's real wine or not, I suspect it is. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So that was the bread part of the Lord's Supper of communion. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten." So now we get to the cup after they had eaten. "And he said, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" It's stated very kind of succinctly there. Just boom, there it is. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He's telling them, whenever my blood is poured out, the new covenant is inaugurated. And he identifies the one with the other. "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there's a very, very close connection there. And he says, "But behold, the time of the betraying, the one betraying me, hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." That would be Judas. "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So it's going to happen. It's the prophetic word, but that man is guilty. He's going to be responsible for what he has done. So Judas is going to be responsible for what he has done on this occasion. So we come together, we have the Lord's Supper, we eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, and I hold up the cup and I repeat the words. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I just think, man, that is amazing. He inaugurated the new covenant. It is, in effect, we are sharing in the benefits of the new covenant. It isn't felt in its full force yet because the nation of Israel hasn't entered into the covenant yet. That stands to reason. But it will be in due course. And of course, I said this morning, I'll repeat it just quickly here. This is where we find a parallel between the Bible and our own national holiday of Memorial Day. The Lord's Supper, we pause to remember what Jesus did, that he died in order that we might be free from the penalty, power, and the very presence of sin. It was freedom that was in view. And Paul said it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage." Don't go back under some law system. Freedom is to be your daily experience and mine. Memorial Day is a federal holiday in the United States for the remembering of people who died while serving in the country's armed forces. The holiday, which is observed every year on the last Monday of May, originated as Decoration Day after the American Civil War in 1868. And for a long time, there were two Memorial Days, one for the South, one for the North. They finally decided, let's chuck that idea and let's have one Memorial Day for the whole nation. I think that was a very good decision. And so now we have one Memorial Day, and we remember all those who have died in service for our country. And when I was a kid, I think I mentioned this last year, my mom never called it Memorial Day. It was Decoration Day. And so she went to the cemetery, as many people did, and they decorated the graves. Now, it wasn't just those that died in service. I mean, she was going to relatives and so forth, and they would take flowers and decorate the graves. But the original purpose was to remember those who died in service for the country. How about the value of forgetting? We talked about that a little bit. There's some value in forgetting. Not everything should be retained in the memory. And God forgets some things too, happily. And then I would offer this slight warning at the end. Be careful what you record. Be careful what you record. We're going over to Philippians, of course. Chapter 3. I think we're fairly familiar with these things, but we'll stir up our minds by way of sincere reminder. Paul's talking about attaining the resurrection from the dead. And most people say, well, what do you mean attain the resurrection? I thought we were saved. So the resurrection of the dead is a foregone conclusion. Well, the word for resurrection here is unique. And it occurs only here in the Bible. It isn't just anastasis, word for resurrection, but ek anastasis. It has a little prefix on there. And I think it means the out resurrection of the dead. It's a special resurrection of the dead believers, who are going to be raised unto rewards. You know, it's a special resurrection. And Paul says, I want to be a part of that resurrection. All believers are going to be raised. They're going to be with the Lord in eternity. But there's a special resurrection for those who were faithful. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I haven't reached perfection, Paul says. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I don't know Paul's age at the time of this letter here, but he was not about to say, yeah, the day of my departure has come. Now, he did eventually say that to Timothy over there in 2 Timothy in the last chapter. You know, it's the time my departure has come. It's basically what Peter is saying over there in his letter. The Lord's told me it's not going to be long, but he says, not yet. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am going for the prize. Now, there are a lot of believers today that are critical of going for rewards. You are contrary to God's word in that attitude, if that's your attitude. You are contrary to God's word. Paul says, I press on for the goal, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You're standing there and the Lord Jesus calls you up and you take your place on the stand. It's a position of victory at the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, you good and faithful servant. That's what Paul is looking forward to, and that's what we ought all to be looking forward to. And in order to have that happen in our lives, we have to do what? Partly, we ought to forget what lies behind us. We ought not be thinking backwards. We ought to be reaching forward to what lies ahead. And I don't know, I've noticed in some people who get my age and older, they start thinking about the past. Oh, times are good back in those days, you know. And they want to go and they want to take you on a drive, take you down the hill, say, remember when we used to do this? That stuff is, it's okay, you know. But there are some people that cannot extricate themselves from the past. It was wonderful. It was glorious. And but I remember that line that maybe some of you remember Paul Harvey. And he said this quite a few times over the radio in those days. He said, the good old days weren't. Okay, your memory's not clear. They weren't that great. Okay, these days are probably better, except for Corona, whatever, out there. But we ought not be living in the past. So it's a fairly comprehensive statement that Paul makes here regarding the past and the present. He says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Obviously, we ought not remember with gladness our corrupt past. Amen? I've even heard Christians kind of slip over into that. Oh, the parties we used to. Don't bring that up. The parties you used to go to, were they really all that wonderful? 1 Peter chapter 4. Apparently not, according to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live, this is where it gets good, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that means in this body, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice the contrast, lusts of men, will of God, they are at odds. And so we ought to make up our minds that whatever time you and I have left, we ought to live our time no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Explanation, verse 3. For the time already past, whatever there was of it, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the unsaved, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Was it all that good? I don't really think so. And whenever you decide you're not going with them anymore, hey, come and join us, grab a party down. I'm not coming. I'm done with that. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. That means loss of self-control. And they malign you, they mock you, they ridicule you, they make fun of you, they make you a gazing stock, a laughing stock, and they make it hard on you. They make you a social outcast. But they shall give account, says Peter, to him who is ready. It sounds like he's ready to do it right now. Who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So don't retain everything in the memory. Forget what lies behind you, especially that stuff. Just forget about it. And don't remember it with fondness. Somebody said something to me one day, it's been a number of years ago, out of our own body, how much fun they used to have on those nights. I cringed. I had a very definite sense of unease about hearing somebody from here say something about that in their power. Oh, it was so much fun. Let's not go there. Paul's statement seems to be more comprehensive than that to encompass everything in the past insofar as it might become our focus. So he's saying, he's not saying just to forget the bad stuff, all right? I think he's saying leave the whole past be in the past. Now, there are some people that think of the past fondly, as I mentioned. And so they think of it great. So they think, boy, if we could just get back to that, it'd be so much better. And so they, as I mentioned, they start living in the past. And oh, if we could just go back. No, I think the statement's comprehensive enough. It encompasses absolutely everything. The good, the bad, leave it all back there. We can't go through it again. That's a part of your past. So it cannot become the controlling dynamic in our lives, the past, whether it was good or bad. Just forget about it and move on. It's a refocusing. It's not going to be that way anymore. Now, God can forget too. And it's a good thing he does. I'm thankful about it. In the new covenant, God said, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and here it is, and their sin I will remember no more. Do I have a hearty amen? Their sin I will remember no more. There are a lot of people that are terrified. Even people who are believers, they actually think that at the future judgment out there, God's going to bring up their sins, and it's going to be a terrible experience. Now, Hebrews 10:17 reads slightly differently. Their sins and their lawless deeds, a more comprehensive statement, maybe out of the Septuagint. I didn't look that up. Could have. But their sins and their lawless deeds, it doesn't really make any difference. He says, I will remember no more. Now, God is omniscient. He knows everything. So it's not in the sense that he's not aware of it, right? But it's in the sense he's not going to bring it up for accountability. He's not going to call you to account for all that. It's under the blood. Jesus paid the price. He took away the sins. You put your faith in him, these sins and these lawless deeds are not going to be brought up. It's a truth in my mind that's almost too good to be true. It isn't going to come up ever again. Not at the judgment seat of Christ, which is where we're going to be judged. And the great white throne judgment is irrelevant in this regard. I'm not sure sins are going to be brought up there either. The issue at the great white throne is the fact that these people didn't believe in Jesus. Their names are not in the book of life. That's the problem there. So Jesus took away the sins of the world. It's quite likely that these specific sins won't even come up there. Since Jesus took away the sins of the world, that might be debatable. Because Jesus did say to those who were his opponents, you're going to die in your sins. So that has to be taken into some kind of consideration. But don't you love this statement here? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103, verse 12. Marvelous. And you can't get any farther away than the east is from the west. It's basically an infinite distance. Be careful what you record. Now, I'm not talking about the internet, all right? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, Paul wrote, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, in my little parenthesis there, you see the Greek word loyizome, that's how it's pronounced in modern Greek, doesn't really make any difference. But you see log there, as when you're logging things, it's actually comes from accounting, where they're putting down the numbers and so forth. It's an accounting term. But love doesn't keep an account. It doesn't log in any wrong suffered, okay? Why would you log in a wrong suffered? More than likely because you're looking for an opportunity to pay that person back. But love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep an account. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. So again, does not keep a record of wrongs, as the Lexham English New Testament puts it. That's a very good way to put it, and it's a beautiful thing. Love doesn't do that. So if love is wronged, it shrugs it off. I mean, it confronts somebody, but it isn't with a view to pay somebody back. It's always with a view to help them learn and grow in grace. That's how love confronts. But with a view to simply pay somebody back, no. So if you get wrong, just forget about it. That's a good place for forgetting to happen. You're not keeping a record of it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're familiar with that verse, are we not? Not counting, there's that same word again. You see it in parentheses. Not counting their trespasses against them. That's amazing. Not counting their trespasses against them. So when Jesus paid the price, he did, in fact, reconcile the world to himself. In other words, everything was accomplished for everybody to be in fellowship with God because Jesus paid the price. And God, again, was not counting their trespasses against them. So just don't record it. Don't write it down. Apparently God's not writing it down, not in that sense anyway. And he stands ready to receive every human being into fellowship with him as soon as they realize that Jesus has paid the price and they receive eternal life freely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to remember what we're supposed to, but not to live in the past. For the evils that were there, or the good that was there, help us to just forget that and to focus on the future and look forward to that day when we're going to stand and give account. And I pray that when we stand and give account, on that day, we would have the reward that you have in mind for us, that we will have done well, that we will not have dropped out in the Christian life, that we might not ever have pulled a Demas and forsaking the people of God and the things of God, and gone out to do what? Love the world. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the world. I think he's a born-again man. I don't think it's going to go well. Unless he got right, I'll allow for that possibility. But apart from that, I don't think it's going to go well for Demas in terms of his rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray that we would do well. Demas had a huge advantage, being with the Apostle Paul, hearing the finest of teaching, good group of individuals to work with in the things of God. And he threw the whole thing overboard to go out and to do what the world does. And so there's going to be a price. He's a born again man. I think he's going to be there. But I don't think he's going to have full reward. And we're supposed to remember the things that we've learned, that we might receive a full reward. Some believers will get a partial reward. Some believers will get no reward. But I pray that we would be among those who receive a full reward. There'll be no greater day for us than that day, if that's what happens. So help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, each one, for joining us online, here in person. It's been a joy.